go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thee our thanks for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing today, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." Truly, it would cause us to consider all of our greatest gains of this world but loss and pour contempt on all our pride. When we see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down, did e'er such love and sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? He'd wear those thorns upon his head because the curse was ours, but he was taking it upon himself. And Lord, we thank thee for the blessings that we've been able to enter into because he took our curse upon himself at the cross. The spotless Lamb of God would take our sin upon him. And the judgment that was due to us, he took it upon himself. And Lord, we have been set free from the judgment of God upon us because he loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee for the gospel too that has gone forth. We pray thy blessing upon it. We'd also pray for the ministry today and pray that we may be able to learn something from thy word as we'd seek to study a very important topic for thine honor and for thy glories. We'd seek to guide our families in a way that would be godly and proper and biblical. We pray, Lord, for thy help today in thy Son's precious name. Amen. Today I want to be taking a look at the title of the message, A Husband's Leadership. Let's go to Ephesians in chapter 5. Ephesians in chapter 5 and we'll start from verse 22 to get the connection. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is a savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives, even as their own bodies, for he that loveth his wife loveth himself. And the Lord can bless the reading of his word with us today. I guess I have to start out the message today with a preface that's going to be important to understand throughout the message, is that if you take or listen to this message just in small sections, it may be misleading or it may communicate something different than what is intended to be communicated. So each section that we would go through in this message, please take it and consider it under the concept of the message in its totality. Don't take a word or a phrase here or there and then kind of plug in, well, Glenn said this or that or whatever. I don't want to be held liable in court. So make sure you take it in its totality. It will make a whole lot more sense. The other thing I want to say before I get started is this. Though this would be directed to us as husbands or those who would someday become husbands in the will of the Lord, in some aspect or in one way or another, each one of us in here, ladies included, sisters included, we take upon the role of leadership somewheres with someone in our lives. That could be with our own children, that could be with people that were kids were babysitting, or different even realms of work as managers or whatever it might be. So this isn't necessarily just for husbands, though I would like to start out with a husband in the home when it comes to studying this idea of leadership, a husband's leadership. I think the following scenario each one of us has heard in some form or other in our lives. A stagecoach, back in the day when they used to use stagecoaches all the time, is departing from one western town and he's making his way over to another western town and he's going across grounds that have been known to be very dangerous and hostile. And as he's going across those grounds in his stagecoach, the dreaded sound of gunfire and horses' hoofs come up alongside and the bandits shoot and kill the drivers that were on topside, stop the stagecoach, pull everybody out of the stagecoach, take everything that they own, steal all of their possessions, load them back on, close the door, and then scare the horses into a wild panic as they would just start taking that stagecoach and tearing off as fast as possible. And they're running down the hill really fast, tipping to the left, tipping to the right, and the thing is out of control. And before you know it, there's somebody inside. There's a husband, there's a father, there's a heroic somebody. And he makes his way out of the window or whatever opening there is there, and he makes that dangerous climb up the side, and he gets to the top, and he sits there, and he grabs a hold of the reins, and he pulls the horses to a stop just before the thing is going to fly over the end and crash into the rocks below. Okay, so you've heard that scenario somehow or another, maybe a different version of it or something, before in your life. I want you to take that picture and consider that God is the one who instituted marriage. God is the one who designed the family. But unfortunately today, there's a lot of marriages and families who are much like that stagecoach, and they're careening down a hillside, and it's tipping left and it's tipping right, and it seems as if nobody is sitting on the top side with grabbing a hold of the reins. It's totally out of control. And as that marriage or as that family is careening down the hillside, they're heading straight for destruction. Somebody needs to take on responsibility. Somebody needs to come out of that carriage. Somebody needs to make the dangerous and heroic climb to the top. Somebody needs to grab a hold of the reins. And somebody needs to bring that stagecoach to a safe stop so the passengers can have a sense of safety and security before that stagecoach makes its way right off the end down into the rocks that are below. Those can be the rocks of divorce. Those could be the rocks of rebellion. Those could be the rocks of ungodliness. Those can be, you name the rocks. Somebody's got to do it. Somebody's got to step out. But see, here's the question. Who's going to do it? And here's the next question. How is it going to be done? So if there's going to be a thread through the message today, those are two things to think about. Who is the one responsible to leave the window and go and do the heroic deed? And who is the one, and how is it that they were supposed to get it done? In the first text that we were looking at today, Ephesians 5, verse 23, as you take a look at that verse in verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife." Who's supposed to do this? We'll take a look at the answer there in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. When you look at that little phrase there that I have highlighted, I want you to notice that God is not commanding the husband to be something he's not. God is not saying to the husband, "Now, I know you're not the head of your home right now. I know you're not the head of the wife, but I would really command you to become that." He's not doing that. It's not a command. I want you to notice that what God is doing here is he's stating a fact. The husband is the head of the wife. It's a statement of fact, not a command. You know, when I went through the public school system, I had some good teachers and I had some bad teachers. They were still the teacher. You know, there's been some good principals and there's been some bad principals, but they're still a principal. And there's been some good presidents and there's been some bad presidents, but they're still a president. You could say there's good cop, there's bad cop, they're still a cop, right? There's good parents, there's bad parents, they're still the parents. There's good kids, there's bad, they're still the kids. You see? And when it comes to the head of the home here, and we look at this verse, for the husband is the head of the home, or head of the wife. There are good heads, there are bad heads, there could be airheads. He's still the head of the home. He's still the head of the wife. God is not telling him what he should come up to become. God is just putting out a statement of fact. He is the head. Remember what happened over there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve? Eve was the one who sinned first, wasn't it? The serpent came in up to Eve and beguiled her. But what was it that when God came down into the garden to fellowship with them, what was it that God said? And the Lord God called unto Adam in Genesis 3, verse 9, and said unto him, "Where art thou?" Who's God calling first? He's starting with the head of the home. He's starting with the man. Oh, wouldn't it be interesting? I mean, Adam kind of did this. In essence, Adam is saying, well, she started it, right? I mean, he's pointing the finger, but where did Satan start? He started with the wife. He came in the back door. He came into the side of where the submission was. And because it appears that Adam wasn't around at that point, what it appears is that Adam was not taking his responsibility as the head of the home to protect her, to be the one who was by her side, to be able to counsel her, to be able to say, no, this all sounds appealing, honey, but listen, God had said this. And so when God comes down, he doesn't say, Eve, where art thou? God comes in and he's saying, Adam, where art thou? Adam, he starts with the head of the home, man of the house. We're responsible for what happens, what our wives do, whether we see it or whether we don't, whether we're present or whether we're not. Before God, we're the ones responsible because God has placed us as the head of the home. And God is going to start with us, and God is going to deal with us, and he's going to start there first. He's starting with the man of the house. The man of the house is responsible for what's going on. The husband could sit there and wring his hands and say, but I didn't know what was going on. I didn't know what was going on with her, and she was doing this behind my back, or whatever it might be. He's responsible first. Why? Because he's the head of the home. God starts with him. God's going to start with him. And I want you to notice when it comes to this verse, it says, where art thou? And as you already know, the word thou is a singular pronoun, personal pronoun there. It's a singular tense. It's not like saying, where are you, as in both of you. Where art thou, Adam? I'm just looking for you right now. I'm not looking for Eve. I'm not going to put the spotlight on Eve yet. She's going to come a little bit later. But Adam, the whole spotlight is yours at the moment. Where art thou? So this then leaves Adam without being able to hide behind some sort of collective responsibility between them two. Well, we did it together. Nuh-uh. Adam, we're starting with you and only you. We'll deal with Eve later. The spotlight is here. Adam, with you. Isn't that solemn? That's what being the head of the home is all about. It's one thing the world doesn't understand. The responsibility, the solemn responsibility there is in the being the head of the home. It's not just some heroic state that makes him somehow or another better than the wife. That's not it at all. He's taking on a responsibility, a God-given responsibility for his home, which he should take solemnly and seriously because he knows he's going to be accountable. And the convicting power seems to be so great on Adam. And Adam is starting to feel very uncomfortable. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 12, what is it that he says? Adam, in essence, blames Eve and God. Look at that. He blames Eve and God. He says, the woman. I don't like the spotlight on me, Lord. I mean, if it has the idea of you know, helping me feel boastful and proud and what a good person I am, then bring all the spotlight you want. But when it comes to responsibility, you know, I don't like the idea of responsibility here. The woman. He's shifting the blame. After God said, thou, Adam, thou, you, only you. And then he says, whom thou gavest to be with me. In other words, God is the one who set the trap, and I fell into it. That's what Adam is saying. God set the trap, he put Eve there, and I fell into it. So God, it's God's fault and it's Eve's fault, but I don't want to take responsibility. What's Adam's problem here? As a head of the home, he has to understand the buck stops here. The buck stops with me. That's part of what being the head of the home is. It's not all about how important I am as much as it is how much responsibility is on my shoulders and when I'm going ahead and taking the lead. You know, most of the time when God was going to give the position of leadership and he had a job to be done, he looked for a man to do it. As you take a look at when God is going to start the human race, he starts with Adam. He looked for a man to do it. Now, this is not to say that God didn't sometimes look for women to do things, but the majority of the time, he looked for a man. When God wanted to start all over again because of the wickedness of man in Genesis in chapter 6, he found Noah. When God wanted a group of people that he would say, these are my people, the Jewish people, he called Abraham. And when he wanted to spare the people from destruction down there in Egypt, he called Joseph. And then when God wanted to lead his children out of bondage there in Egypt, he calls Moses. When God wants them to be led into the promised land, he calls Joshua. When God wants deliverance for his people, he calls Gideon. Interesting there. Gideon as a leader? Here's a man who feels his own weakness. He feels like just hiding underneath the carpet. He feels timid and shy. But God's saying, Gideon, I've got a job for you. Moses was kind of that way too, wasn't he? He says, Gideon, I have a job for you, and you're going to be depending on me. And Gideon did that with a fleece. Listen to this one. God calls Samson. Out of a judge of Israel, he's going to call Samson. He had a whole bunch of mistakes, but he called Samson. When he, as another judge of Israel, you have Samuel, and he was called for the Lord. What about prophets? When God is going to call a prophet, he calls men like Elijah, he calls Elisha, he calls Isaiah, and Jonah. A person who was disobedient, runs away from God, and even after he preaches the gospel, he has bitterness against the city and sits there in just anger against, but God still calls him and has a role for him to play. When God wants to call a man after his own heart, he calls King David. When God wanted to call a forerunner for his son, he called John the Baptist. And when God wanted to provide a savior, he calls our Lord Jesus Christ. And when God wanted men to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he called 12 disciples. They were all men. When God wanted a preacher to the Gentiles, he calls the Apostle Paul. You know, here's the interesting thing. And also a preacher for the Jewish people, he calls Peter. But here's an interesting thing. This does not diminish the value of women. There were times when women were called. Deborah was called to be a prophetess. You have Esther who was called, and she played a key role there for the deliverance of God's people. But God is still looking for men to take that leadership role. Now, you know, there's a great need for men today to be able to step up and take a hold of that leadership role. A great need for husbands and fathers to employ biblical leadership within the home. Don't expect the world to understand this. They don't. The world system is put together to demote the father in the home. He's the one who's the idiot. That's what they want to do. I mean, think about it. Bears saying bears. Who's the idiot in the story? The dad. The kids are always smarter, and the mom is the head of the home. She wears the pants in the house. I mean, it just is. He's always the dummy. And he seems to never learn. And what I'm trying to say is that from youth, kids are being taught that, you know, the father figure and the head of the home is something that is not good. But God puts it that way. Perhaps you know of some families, and I'm not saying this because I think it's present here, but you have to remember that the audience that we're dealing with here also reaches the internet too. So this can be for somebody else. However, you've probably observed this as well, that in some homes, the woman wears the pants in the house. And I want to kindly propose to consider that that's not a biblical pattern. For women to wear the pants in the house is not a biblical pattern. It goes totally contrary to the headship which God has put together in the home. And what I want you to do just for a quick moment is to compare the headship in the assembly and put it alongside of the headship that God has placed in the home. Put it side by side. Both are of great importance to God. Both have significance to God. But when a woman is wearing the pants in the house, you might say, in the home, that would be the equivalent of, now let's move over to the headship in the assembly, the man and the woman coming into the meeting, and they sit in the circle and they're going to remember the Lord, and the one with the veil on is the man. And the woman has her head uncovered. Would that be right? No. Doesn't matter if it fits him better. It doesn't matter. It could be perfectly fit for his head and not yours, but that doesn't matter. It's the women's head that needs to be covered, and not the men. And you can almost hear a woman in that situation with her rebuttal. She may come back and she might say, well, you know, you don't understand my husband. He's that shy, timid person. He's kind of like that little puppy dog, and he's just kind of in the corner there, shy and timid. He's not very aggressive, and I do better leading the home. Can I just kindly say or suggest that a woman's proactive desire to run the home, to take that position of leadership in the home, can very well deflate a man's ability to properly lead. It's very good chance that man and his ability to lead has been strongly impacted by a wife's strong personality. That's very possible. So then the wife comes back again. Oh, no, you don't understand. He's always been that way. You know, ever since we first got married and before, that's always been just part of his personality. Then here's my response to that. He wasn't ready to get married. If he wasn't ready to be leader of the home, to be head of his wife, he wasn't ready to get married. And the wife should have seen that before, or the young lady should have seen that before she got married. That would be my response to that. Because what is a scriptural pattern? The husband is the head of the home. What about a person who already finds themselves in such a situation? What are suggestions to be able to pull out of that situation so that the man can take his God-given leadership ability, a role in the home? The first thing that I would suggest is that the wife would humbly go to her husband and apologize for taking the leadership role. Honey, I'm sorry. I have stepped out of my God-given boundaries in taking the leadership role in the house, and I ask for your apology. Will you forgive me? I think that's step number one. Step number two, I think she should also apologize that she has left for him the submissive role, the role that God had given her. I think she should apologize for that as well. Step number three, I think she should let him know in a reassuring tone, I will be there for you to help you become the leader God intends for you to be in our home. I will be there to help you. That's what God made me to do, is to help me so that you can become that God-given leader in our home. So that our pattern of our lives in our home will be that which will be God-centered, God-framed, and for the glory of God. That's a very hard thing for the wife to do, but can I tell you, for a man who's lived all his life in the timid section of the marriage, allowing her to take the forefront, it's very difficult for him too to all of a sudden step up to the plate and make the decisions and lead his home. It's difficult for him too because he's been so used to sitting in the back seat. But that's why it's important for her to be able to come alongside and say, you know, I'm going to help you through the area you're scared of to bring you up to be the leader God intended you to be in our home. Can I just say for the wives, this does not in any way diminish the value or reflect negatively on a woman's talents, capabilities, wisdom, value, importance, position, or intelligence. It does not affect you. It does not reflect negatively in those areas. Remember that when God made Eve, he took Eve out of Adam's rib from his side closest to his heart. He did not pull Eve out of the foot so that he could be some sort of domineering figure in her life. He did not pull Eve out of his head so that she could domineer him. God pulled Eve out of the rib, which is on his side, so she could stand alongside of him. Now here's where the world gets it mixed up. The world gets it mixed up due to the fact that they think that submission equates to inferiority. This is not true. I want you to consider Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Luke chapter 2, you know what's going on in that chapter. The Lord Jesus Christ is 12 years old, and there he is in the temple. And he was left there in the temple. And Joseph and Mary come back, and they're looking for him. It was 5 days that they hadn't been with him. And they come back, and they're looking for him. And what happens when they find him? What does it say about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 51? And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. This was God manifested in human flesh. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's superior in this picture? Who's the one who has rank and authority in this picture? It's that 12-year-old boy. He's God as man. He is not inferior or any less important. He is not less intelligent. No way. But he's going to be subject, isn't he? He's going to be subject unto Mary and Joseph. That is a very important thing to point out due to the fact that, you know what? Submission does not mean or does not equate with inferiority. It's not one and the same. They're totally different. Now, there are downsides to leadership. Leadership is difficult. Leadership is oftentimes stressful. And what might sound odd to some followers, leadership is also sometimes very lonely. The leadership place is a place where there's a lot of pressure, and the leadership place is a place where there's a lot of blame, sometimes that is merited, sometimes that is not merited. Blame that should be given and blame that shouldn't be given. All of that lands up in the plate of a leader. Sometimes it's right and sometimes it's wrong. But those are the things leaders actually have to go through. So what we want to take a look at very quickly are three different kinds of leadership. I'm not saying that those are the only kinds of leadership there are, but we want to look at two leaderships that you might say are wrong types of leadership. And then we're the third one, last and final one, is going to be the right or biblical kind of leadership. The first one I want you to consider is the sympathy kind of leadership. The sympathy kind of leadership is when an individual, a man, makes another person feel sorry for him or her and then uses that sympathy as a motivation to get others to follow him so that they will be able to complete exactly what he wants. A good example of that is King Saul. And when you meet King Saul for the first time in 1 Samuel in chapter 9, we're introduced to him, you're impressed with him. He's a man that is God's chosen king. He's a man who is head and shoulders above everybody else. He's handsome and he's athletic and he's smart and all of this sort of thing. And we're attracted to him when it comes to 1 Samuel chapter 9. But you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, and Saul doesn't wait for the man of God, Samuel. And he says, I'm king. I don't have to wait any longer. I'm going to be able to sacrifice the sacrifice on my own. I don't have to wait for Samuel. And he gets himself in trouble. And he starts, in his leadership, going off into an area of rebellion. The famous chapter that we're all familiar with is 1 Samuel 17. And this is where David meets Goliath. Samuel is scared. Saul, King Saul, is scared, but not David. David was a shepherd boy so strong for one his size. He went to see the battlefield, and boy, was he surprised when he saw a giant say, come fight me if you can. Everyone was scared to death, but David said, I'm your man. And everybody laughed at him and said, you're much too small. David said, I'm not afraid of anything at all. The giant started laughing then, and David smiled too, but soon Goliath realized what David already knew. If God is on our side, we've already won. Each battle we try to fight, if God is on our side, he is there to lead us. No one can defeat us. I want to tell you, look at those words and consider King Saul doesn't have that kind of peace in his heart, does he? He's over there in his tent in the middle of the battlefield and his knees are shaking. Why? Because he doesn't have God on his side. He had already shown rebellion when it came, a way of rebellion when it came to the sacrifice. And he's already starting to get away from the Lord. But this little tiny shepherd boy who wasn't even old enough to be a soldier and go out with his brothers to fight lands up on the battlefield and winning the day. Why? Because God was on his side. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Do you know what ended up happening? In 1 Samuel 18 and verse 8, you find out that Saul was very, very wroth. And it displeased him. Because they were singing in the streets that David had killed his thousands. Saul had killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul ends up getting his heart filled with jealousy and pride. And you can almost see there in verse 8 how that Saul is beginning to slip into that sympathy trap. And he's beginning to see what's going on. Saul was very wroth. And the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s. And to me they have ascribed but thousands. See his jealousy. And he's going down and look, they're not taking care of me. They don't think very much of me. And he's falling into that sympathy trap. Before you know it, Saul is falling slower and slower down into the sympathy trap. And David is out. He's looking for David's life. And Saul wants to kill him. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, that's when the javelin is picked up and Saul begins to throw that javelin over at David and David escapes and he runs for his life. In 1 Samuel 21, he's running for his life from Saul and he gets to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech, the priest, he gives to David provisions and to his men provisions. And when Saul finds out what had happened through a man whose name was Doeg, who was there, we find him in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 7. Doeg tells Saul, look at David was here. This is what Abimelech did. He gave David and his men provisions, and he even gave David Goliath's sword. Saul ends up getting very, very angry with that. And he goes out and he kills everybody. He kills the prophets. He kills every man, woman, and child. He kills off the animals. There's one person who survives out of all of that disaster. But I want you to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 8. And you're going to really see how that Saul now has slumped all the way down in his leadership role from being that impressive person all the way down in his leadership role to falling into what is known as sympathy leadership. And 1 Samuel 22 and verse 8, it says, "There is none of you that is sorry for me." You know, you can almost hear the whine in his voice when he's saying that. "There is none of you that feels sorry for me." And as he slips into that area of sympathy leadership, "Don't you feel bad for who I am and what you're doing to me and you're going away from me?" He begins to make bad decisions. And in those bad decisions, one of the things he does is he shifts his focus away from his responsibility as king, and he becomes more concerned at guarding his position as leader. You know, that happens. "Don't you feel bad for me? Don't you feel sorry for me? Look at what you've done to me," and motivation by sympathy. Have you ever seen kids try to motivate their parents by sympathy? They'll come up and they'll say things like, "Well, you let so-and-so do it," older brother or sister, "you let them do it, but you don't let me do it." That's sympathy. They're trying to appeal with some sort of a sympathy phrase there. You know, "You let them do it, you don't let me do it." Or sometimes kids will come up to their parents and they'll say, "Well, so-and-so's parents let them do it." That's sympathy. Can I just add something right here? If your kids ever come up to you and say, "Well, Glenn and Patty let their kids do it," don't allow that to be the stamp of authority you should do it. We want to back up every parent here and back up what you say with your kids, okay? So don't allow that to be something that is intimidating. We want to, if the parents of the home or the authority of the home has stated this is the way this is going to be and you're teaching your kids that way, we want to back you up 100%. We're going to go with what the authority of the home says. We're going to go with what the parents say. Don't allow that to be a leverage. But that's just an example. Sympathy leadership. "Don't you feel sorry for me?" And you find there Saul is falling into that sympathy trap. But you also find it in 1 Kings chapter 21 as you look at Ahab. He was a mighty king of Israel as well. And Ahab, he's looking out over from his palace, and he sees this big vineyard, and that vineyard belongs to Naboth, and he says, "I want that vineyard for myself." Now, as I'm telling this story, I want you to notice just how powerful sympathy leadership is and how that sympathy leadership will end up destroying the leader, okay? Should never be used in the home. How sympathy leadership will end up destroying the leader. Watch this. "I want that vineyard for myself." So he goes and he goes down and talks to Naboth. And Naboth is in his vineyard there. And King Ahab says to Naboth, "I'll give you anything you ask for it. I can double your price if you want, whatever. But I want your vineyard for myself." Naboth stands there and he realizes that his vineyard is a heritage from the Lord. You don't just give it up. You don't just give it away. God has given this to me, and this has been in our family, and you don't just give it away like that, not even to the king. And Naboth says, no, you could give me high price, but I'm not going to give you the vineyard. What does Ahab do? He falls right into the sympathy trap. He goes back to the palace. He puts his head against the wall, and he pouts. It's almost like that lower lip. You ever seen it on a kid when the lower lip seems to swell real quick and comes out? And they walk around and they've got this face on like, "You just really hurt me and you should feel real bad about it too." And that's what they're walking around with, this kind of act. That's what King Ahab is doing. It's almost that lower lip problem, you know, and his lower lip goes out and he goes and puts his head against the wall and he's not going to eat and he's not going to drink. He's just going to pout. He's falling into the sympathy leadership. Poor me. Look at how much I'm going through. And you aren't complying. It's your fault. My pain is your fault. Jezebel comes along. Is that all that's bothering you? Forget it. I'll take care of it for you. But what does she do? She gets two false witnesses. And these false witnesses are going to bring Naboth out, and they're going to accuse him of saying bad things to the king and saying bad things about God, and they're going to stone Naboth, and their Naboth is going to die. Jezebel gets rid of Naboth and does it really quickly, has no conscience about it, and she goes back to Ahab, and she says, there, deal's done, the vineyard's yours, don't worry about it. Watch what happened here. Sympathy leadership destroyed the leader. The reins that should have been in Ahab's hands were handed over to his wife's hands, and the kingdom started to spiral down. She represented Babylon. He wasn't taking his position seriously. He was in the sympathy position. Feel sorry for me. You know, as fathers in the home and as husbands in the home, we should be careful not to use phrases that throw guilt trips onto our wives. Look at all that I do and how hard I work, and look at all of the things that, you know, and you know, whatever, throwing guilt trips on our wives. We should never be doing that. That's sympathy leadership, and it will destroy us as husbands. It will destroy us as the leaders of the home. Sympathy leadership is not something that is godly. It allows Satan to be able to actually come in through the back door. How about some sympathy phrases? You've probably heard some of these before. You don't love me as much as you love them. Poor me. If you loved me, you wouldn't treat me like that. That's another sympathy phrase. You treat him or her better than you treat me. That's another sympathy phrase. You give him or her more attention than you give to me. You don't care about me. You don't spend as much time with me. Why do I always have to do everything around here? If it wasn't for me, nothing would get done. These are all sympathy phrases. These are all sympathy. Look at all that I'm doing. Incidentally, a wife can do this. Men tend to attack, conquer, move on, forget. That's kind of how men work, you know? Attack, conquer, move on, forget. Attack, conquer, move on, forget. That's kind of how we work. Ladies remember everything. They do, and they'll bring things up. Honey, why are you feeling bad today? Remember back in 1865 what you said to me? They remember, like, and they can grab from where, and you're like, the poor man, he's like, no. Because they attacked, conquered, and forgot. They did. They really did. So you know, the man could come home from work, and he could literally walk out of his pants and leave them on the floor and keep going and forget that he left them there. And the wife can come alongside on the backside there, and she could say, if it wasn't for me, everything would be such a mess. Sympathy. Sympathy leadership is a sympathy phrase right there. If it wasn't for me, it would be such a mess. You know, one day she says it with him. But, you know, ladies will usually do it in Greek. They won't. Men like things in English. They don't like to decode things. And so usually the lady is not going to say, could you please pick up your pants? The lady's going to say, are those your pants? For a man, that's Greek. He's going to say, mm-hmm, and keep going. He's just going to answer the question point blank. But you see, what's happening there is that she winds up letting him know, well, you know, pick up your pants. So he picks up his pants and, you know, puts them in a ball. It's like a basketball, and puts them in the drawer. And you know what she's going to say now? I have to do everything around here. And if it wasn't for me, this drawer wouldn't... Now you have to watch like this and like this. Do it like this and then fold it like and put it in there so the drawer shuts. What is a woman saying when she does all of that? What she's saying is through a sympathy role, she's saying, look, feel sorry for me. Look, all the things I have to do and put up with when it comes to you because you don't do things correctly. That is sympathy. That is sympathy. Follow that scenario backwards just a little bit for a second. What the woman is really saying is, feel sorry for me. But she's also saying, you need me. If it wasn't for me in the house, things wouldn't get done right. You need me. There is an innate sense in a woman to be needed. Oftentimes in a man, he feels accomplished with all the things he can do. But oftentimes in a woman, she feels accomplished when she can be a help. And she helps out. When she feels like she can help out here or help out there, she feels a sense of accomplishment. Have you ever had a headache and you have a whole bunch of women and you go, man, I need some Advil. Phew. They go right into their purse. And the one who gets the Advil out is the winner. Why? She helped. She has a sense, a feeling of worth, right? And pretty much, as secret women don't tell men, is pretty much everything a man needs is in the purse of a woman. It can be found there. And she'll take it along, you know, from ribbon to Band-Aids to Neosporin to, it'll all be there. It will, because she has a sense of this. If she could pull out the right thing at the right time, she's helped. Where am I going with all this? That goes right back to Eve in the garden, doesn't it? God made Eve to be a helpmeet for him. Didn't she? Didn't he? That was what God put as an innate thing inside of her, that she would be a helpmeet for him. So next time that the pants are on the floor and you pick them up, just switch the attitude. And usually if you talk to the man in straight English, he'll get it. And don't go the Greek direction. Go straight English. Honey, can you pick your pants up off the floor? And he'll feel good about doing that for you in return. You say, well, it doesn't mean much because it didn't come from his heart. That's the direction they're going to go. Yes, it does mean much. Don't expect it to come from his heart. You can't expect something to come from him, you know, that he doesn't know you want it to come from him. He'll be sitting there wondering until he's dead what's going to please you. So you can't talk in Greek with him. You have to be up front. And then that way he learns you. He knows what to do next time. And he puts it away right. So hopefully some of these thoughts are a help. We just got to the first one there when it comes to sympathy leadership. Try not to use sympathy leadership when it comes to leading a home. Feel sorry for me. Look at all that I do. And look, if it wasn't for me, you wouldn't get all of this done, and so on and so forth. Try to have that cut out, because it reminds you of King Saul, whose leadership ability slipped all the way down to the bottom. He became a sympathy leader. Take a look at King Ahab. His ability to reign his kingdom went all the way down to the bottom because he became a sympathy leader as well. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the person of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he went to the cross for our sin, and there he suffered, bled, and died, and that we could be set free. And we thank thee, Lord, for the gospel, and we thank thee for the word of God that has been preserved for us. And we pray, Lord, as we've considered these thoughts, that we will put them into action in our lives for thy glory. We think, Lord, of the importance of a head in the home. We pray, Lord, that those of us who are men, those of us who are husbands, may be able to take this seriously in the fear of the Lord, realizing that we are accountable to God for the actions and the decisions that we make. So we put the rest of our day into thy hands, praying for thy help and for thy guidance and protection in thy Son's precious name. Amen.